encourage you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, last week we began to talk for the month of August about what it means to be a church. And I offered to you a very simple definition. At least I think it's simple. I tried to boil it down as simple as I could. It was simply this, that a church is a group of gospel believers who have committed to live together in gospel community. You know, I didn't define actually what that word church or the Bible translates the word church means. It simply means an assembly, a gathering. It's used of a number of different gatherings and assemblies in your Bible. It'd be used of the governing authorities when they convened, the Roman Senate, when they gathered to do official business. It was assembly. It was a gathering of people. It was used at times of a number of different people. And it's the term that Christ gave to his church. He actually used it first in Matthew 18. He was the first time God's people referred to as the church there, and it wasn't even established yet. But Jesus uses it there. It's simply a church is a gathering of God's people. So a church is a group of gospel believers who have committed to live together in gospel unity. And if you notice, there's a word in there that appears twice in that definition. It's the word gospel, or the good news of how Jesus reconciles sinners to God through faith in Him. And we saw last week how the church is born out of the proclamation of the gospel. As the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, people respond, and the church is formed. As we come back to this text here in Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read it in just a moment, we're going to be looking at two verses, and I think, honestly, they're two of the most important verses in your Bible, and help us understand church. What is it? What is it all about? And honestly, these two verses really form the nucleus of that definition that I gave you. So Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read the same passage I read last week, beginning in verse 37, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Lord God, your Spirit has inspired these words. They are yours. They are true. And we ask, Father, that you would cause your Spirit to be at work in us, both me as I proclaim the truths, and in all of our hearts as we sit under your word. We do not come to your word today to pass judgment upon it, but we come that it might illuminate our minds and guide our steps. Do these things for your glory and the edification of your people, we pray. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So today we're going to be looking at two simple verses, verses 41 and 42. Great verses for us to understand. Really, verse 41 records for us the essence of church membership. You will find I am a Baptist through and through. I think church membership is thoroughly biblical, I'm getting to the punchline before I even started teaching yet. But verse 42 really records for us the essence of church membership, and then verse 41 does that. Verse 42 describes the core values or the ministry pillars of church life. This is what we do. These two verses tell us who makes up the church, who are we, and then secondly, what do we do? What do we give ourselves to as God's people? So first of all, we want to ask that question and answer from the text, who are the people who make up the church? And verse 41 gives us a very simple answer in simple language. Peter has preached Christ. He's preached him crucified and risen from the dead. He talked about all those things last week. And he called the crowd to respond, to turn from their sin to belief in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. And we were told in verse 40 with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And now, as we step into verse 41, what we see is the results of all this pleading and this exhortation. This is how people responded. There were those who received his word, were baptized, and then there was added that day about 3,000 souls. And really, this is a blueprint for church membership. It's really what it is. First, we find that they received the word. And so one of the ways, as you read through your Bible and you study, one of the ways that it helps us wrap our minds around what belief in, what does it mean to believe in Christ? Well, one of the ways it helps us to define it is by receiving the word. Right? Once again, Peter preached the gospel, told people this is the way of salvation, preached him crucified, risen from the dead, and as people, there were individuals in that crowd, there was a great crowd there, and some of those who heard the message received the gospel that was preached. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean for them to receive the word? Well, first of all, they believed or they knew that the message he was preaching was true. But it goes past that. Because not only did they believe the message was true, but they believed that it was personally applicable to them. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ or through the word concerning Christ. And so as we preach the gospel, as we make known to the lost people around us the way of salvation, people hear the message and some receive it as their own. They received his word. And then having believed, having received the word, the text then tells us they were baptized. So when we think about this, Jesus, Matthew 18 or Matthew 28, the Great Commission. That's too intimidating of a title, as Pastor Rob pointed out. But it's the Great Commission of what we're to do, our marching orders. But in that, Jesus told us to make disciples. And there's three simple ways we do that. But first, we have to make known to them the way of salvation and call them to respond, just as Peter did in Acts chapter 2. We preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and we call them to repent and believe. And then Jesus says, those who believe the message, those who repent of their sins, believe the message, we are to baptize them. Right? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So we find here, once again, Acts 2, the apostles putting this into practice. They preached the gospel to the crowd. Some believed. Those who believed were baptized. So what is baptism? And here we are, we're a Baptist church, right? It's on our door. What in the world is this whole baptism thing all about? Well, baptism is one of two unique activities. You might hear them called ordinances, which is an appropriate name for them, but they're just two unique activities that Christ commanded all of his followers to do. We took the other one last week, the Lord's table, as Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And then he tells his people, upon believing in him, we are to be baptized. And baptism is a symbol. It's a symbol that points us to Christ. And in this symbol, we are publicly declaring our faith in Jesus Christ. The word baptized, we've just taken it directly from the Greek and reset it in a little bit of an English form. It means to immerse. It means to dip someone. It was taken, honestly, from the clothing industry. When they dyed a document, they immersed it, they baptized it in the water, and then took it out. That's why Baptists are known as Baptists, because we hold to this immersion thing. And so the word means to immerse someone. And when we immerse someone in water, as they profess their faith in Christ, what we are doing is symbolizing their faith in Christ. When we are buried in the water, we are symbolizing, we are identifying with how we have died with Christ. We have been buried with Christ, right? Galatians 2:20 says, Paul says, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so when we are buried in the water, we are identifying our union with Christ in his death. And then as we are raised up out of the water, we are symbolizing or recognizing our union with Christ in his resurrection life, right? This is Galatians 2:20. Not only did we die with Christ, but the life we now live, meaning we are alive, we are alive in him, and so we have been resurrected with Christ spiritually already, and someday, if we die before Christ's return, our bodies will be resurrected physically as well, for Christ is the first fruits from the dead. And so we have the symbolism of our identity with Christ in his burial and then in his resurrection, but it also, as you read through your Bibles, particularly the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, you'll find that washing in water symbolizes purification from sin. And so as we emerge from this watery grave and the water is falling off of us, it's this powerful symbol of how we have been cleansed by Christ from our sin. And Jesus said this act is to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we publicly identify ourselves with the triune God and the salvation he has provided us through Christ. And Christ commanded all of his people to be baptized. That's part of the disciple-making process. Now, we've got to be clear. Baptism doesn't save you. Faith in Christ does. But baptism follows salvation as a first act of obedience. As we tell the world, I belong to Christ. I identify with him. He is my Savior. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, when we do this, not only are we identifying with Christ, but we are preaching the gospel to everyone else around us, because it's this incredible symbol of what it is Christ has done. So as we are baptized and publicly proclaiming our faith, we are telling others how they too can be saved. So if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've never been baptized, I'd encourage you to come talk to me or to talk to one of the deacons after the service, and we would love to talk with you about how we can facilitate that as we publicly declare our faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we get back to our text here, we see that there were many individuals in the crowd, not the whole crowd. I think there was more than 3,000 people that heard Peter preach that day. And not all of them went home believing that day. But there were those who did, and those who did believe were baptized. And then, after they were baptized, the results in verse 41, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. But don't rush over that too quickly. It's more than just a report of the results of the sermon. It tells us something significant. Believe, baptized, added. What are they added to? And the answer is the community of God's people. See, I know we didn't preach through Acts chapter 1. My normal habit is to preach verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. We parachute it here in Acts chapter 2. But if you go back and read Acts chapter 1, I encourage you to do that, because we're going to be in Acts for two more Sundays in August, so go get your bearings. Read Acts chapter 1 this afternoon. But Acts chapter 1, as you read there, you'll discover that between Jesus' return to heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, that God's people began to gather. And you find that there's about 120 people, men and women, who began to gather between these two points in a room in Jerusalem, and they were continually devoted to prayer. And now, this group of people has proclaimed the gospel, and about 3,000 people have been added to this definable group who are God's people. Someone was keeping track. Someone knew who belonged. That's what membership is all about. It's about identifying who belongs. So really, I think these verses describe for us the requirements for church membership. We believe, we're baptized, and then we're added. And in the same way we publicly identify with Christ through baptism, we also publicly identify with his people. And I could go a lot of places in the New Testament to argue for church membership, but I don't bang this drum all the time. It's in our text, that's why we're talking about it this morning. But as we think about what it means to be a member of his people, it really serves a twofold purpose. See, first, the requirements for baptism is to be able to publicly express faith in Christ. Say, hey, this is the message I believe that saves me. And so when the church accepts you into membership, what they are saying is, yes, you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. And that's something we can hang on to. When Satan sows the seeds of doubt that your faith isn't real, well, there's a whole community of people that have heard my profession of faith and can come around and encourage me. And so membership
is based upon a clear confession of faith in Jesus Christ, and so when we're welcomed into membership, they're recognizing the validity of our faith. Say, you belong. You're one of us. You're one of His. But in that sense of belonging and being a part too, there then comes the requirements, the commitment of what does it mean for me to be a part of this community. See, because as our definition says, when we join the church, we are committing to something. We are committing really to be and do in each other's lives what the Bible commands us to be and do. That's all church membership is about, is me saying, hey, as a follower of Christ, I'm committed to being a biblical Christian as a part of this community of believers. And not only am I committed to me being in your life what Scripture has called me to be and do, but I'm also committing to open my life up to you, to let you be and do in my life what Scripture says you're supposed to be and do in my life. It's this mutual commitment to allow each other to love and serve one another. It's a commitment to be the church in each other's lives. And so verse 41 really makes up the first half of our definition. A church is a group of gospel believers. Only those who are saved and baptized are added. Now, let me just be clear with that. That doesn't mean that other people are not welcome. If you're here this morning, you're not a member of our church, I hope you feel loved. I hope you feel accepted. I hope you feel connected to people. We're not an exclusive club, but that's not at all what it is. It's just recognizing that we have a different relationship with people who are part members of the church than we do with those who are not. Because membership is simply a public affirmation of our belief in Christ and a declaration that we belong to this church. And we're going to do church together. The church is a group of gospel believers. The second half of our definition says that this group of gospel believers commits to live together in gospel unity. What does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time in this little study talking about. But I chose that word committed carefully. I almost put covenant, but that gets kind of low. What is a covenant? Although I think the word covenant is a good word for what's going on. Because, right, when I made a covenant 13 years ago this month, I made a covenant with my wife. I made a serious commitment to love her, nurture her, care for her, to be faithful to her. And that is honestly the type of commitment we are to make to the church. The same way we make this commitment to be loving, devoted spouse to our spouse, God's people commit to behaving like God's people within the community of His people. You see that language of commitment there in verse 42. My ESV says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They devoted themselves. I actually, normally, once my bookshelves get in and my library gets unpacked, I would be preaching out the New American Standard. I've got my ESV here because that's the Bible that was out of the books. I haven't found my normal preaching Bible yet, which is totally okay. But if some of you, I've been asked, what translation I'm going to preach out of? I normally preach out of the New American Standard because I know some of you like to bring that Bible with you to church. That's, totally out in left field. It's a squirrel moment. But those of you who've seen the movie Up, you know what that is, right? Squirrel. Sorry, totally out of the weeds here. But the New American Standard, that's why I got to this point, I think actually captures what's going on here the best. And it says they were continually devoted to these things. It's this ongoing commitment. It's not a commitment for a season. It's not a one-time commitment, but it's an ongoing commitment that shapes everything that they did. In the same way my commitment to my wife shapes how I live every day of my life, my commitment to the church should shape how I live every single day of my life. It's a serious, ongoing commitment. And the text then identifies five essential functions, what I call them core values, that really form the foundation of all of our ministry efforts. That this is what the early church was committed to. And the practice of them is what will cause us to live together in this gospel unity I keep alluding to. I promise before we're done with this series, I will define what that means. But we'll get there next week. But as we give ourselves to these things, God produces unity. And God produces the fruit, both in our lives individually, and then what we all really want to see as we see in the text, the Lord adding day by day, saved. So what are these five core values? Well, they're listed for you plainly in the text. The first thing we see that they were continually devoted to was the apostles' teaching. And at the time this took place, the only scripture they had was the Old Testament. How'd you guys like to be Christians and only have the Old Testament? But that's what they had to work with, and that's what they preached. That was the Bible, the early church. But then to the Old Testament, we find that the apostles added their witness of Christ. And they did that, yes, through preaching, as we saw with Peter, but also part of that witness was that the Holy Spirit would use them to complete the scriptures, as the apostles and some of their companions wrote the pages of the New Testament. And we find that the early church was continually devoted, not to the apostles. They were not continually devoted to men. They were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were continually devoted to the word concerning Christ. They wanted to hear the word so that they could do the word. They were devoted to the teaching. They had this insatiable desire to know the word of God so that they could do the word of God. And this is the desire, this is the food of the Christian. The Old Testament says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are spiritual beings, and our souls need food. It needs sustenance, just like our body does. And that sustenance is the word of God. It is not a mistake, I don't think, that the first thing listed in this list is their devotion to the scriptures. And as a church, the scriptures must undergird everything we do. Right? This is the testimony of the Bible about itself. And if part of it's in error, then all of it's in error. You can't trust anything. But this is what the Bible has to say about itself. It's all scriptures inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. First tells us the Bible is the product of God. It's breathed out. It is inspired by Him. And because it comes from a God in which there are no mistakes, it comes to us with no mistakes. It's inerrant. And because God does not change, neither does His Word. And it's as applicable today as it has ever been. It tells us everything we need to know, right? That the man of God may be adequate, not okay, adequate, complete. That through the Bible, we can, our knowledge of the Scriptures and the Spirit bringing it home to our lives, we can be adequate before God, equipped for every good work. So healthy churches study the Word. They preach the Word. They order their lives around the Word, and they call others to believe the truths contained in the Word. As I said last week, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. Open your Bibles and read. That's what it's there for. That's what it's there for. The Bible must sit at the center of everything we do, and we don't pick and choose the parts we like and the parts we'd like to ignore. All of it's His Word. Really, our desire should be like Ezra. Read about this in Ezra chapter 6 when we first meet Ezra. It says that he had set his heart to know the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it to others. The early church was continually devoted to the Word of God, and it shaped their behavior in the community of God's people. Secondly, we find that they were continually devoted to fellowship. I think Christians make this huge mistake, because they oftentimes confuse friendship with fellowship, and they're not the same thing. And most of us are shooting at the target of friendship rather than true biblical fellowship. Fellowship is this association, this close, intimate association relationship that is built around mutual interests and sharing, this giving and taking. The idea of, once again, fellowship points us to the practice of membership as we associate with the community of God's people. But here's the thing. When you get to the church, there's only one thing that we all have in common in the community of God's people. That is that we are sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's enough. That's all we need for us to have a healthy, unified, loving relationship with the church. The one thing that we all have in common. We don't have to think the same about politics. We don't have to think the same thing about COVID. I mean, nothing destroyed the unity of the church in the last year like COVID did. We didn't have to agree on that. If we agree in Christ, that should be enough. and fellowship centers around this commonality in Christ. I'm one of them. And our association, though, as we think about what's fellowship, it's not like our Costco membership, right? Pay the dues, we get to go shopping. It's not like that at all. No, it's voluntary, and it's built on, once again, this common salvation. And it's this bond alone that binds us together in love and unity as we labor together for the glory of God. Because unity in the church is not based upon race, it's not based upon social standing or any worldly factor. It's built on Christ. That's why Colossians 3, we're told that in the church there is no Greek and Jew, no circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And fellowship happens when we serve Christ together. Fellowship happens on Wednesday nights as we all hook together to try and minister the gospel to the kids in our community. Fellowship happens when two guys go over to the widow's house to do some handyman chores because her husband's gone and she needs cared for. And they fellowship with each other as they serve this widow. Fellowship happens when we go on a missions trip together. Fellowship happened for me this morning when Alan popped in my office for all of like 2 minutes. And we talked about spiritual things for a few moments. That bond in Christ. I love having people in our home. A few weeks ago, we had Dave and Becky and Mark and Lori over for dessert on Sunday evening. And we laughed, and we told stories, and we goofed off, and had a whole lot of fun, and a whole lot of friendship happened. But multiple times over the course of the evening, our conversation shifted to the things of the Lord, to the things we were discovering in God's Word, to questions we have, to things we struggle with. And then all of a sudden, fellowship began to take place, because the only thing all of us had in common that night was our faith in Jesus Christ. We had other things in common, but what binds us together is our belief in Jesus Christ. That's when friendship moves to fellowship, when we begin to engage in this common bond. Yeah. Third, because I do need to move along here. They continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. So as you look through the context, this is why I read the whole thing again. You see, there's more going on. As you look through the context, you see there in the verses that follow that they were going from house to house and breaking their bread together, and that they had all things in common. Why was this happening? Well, once again, you read Acts chapter 2, verse 1, you discover there's a whole bunch of people there in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire who come to worship that day. And some of them from out of town believed, and they weren't home. And so as they stayed to learn and to be under the teaching of the apostles, the Christians, the local Christians, were taking them into their home and providing for their needs to meet the needs of the church. And they were having all things in common. The local Christians caring for those who were out of town. But they were doing more than just eating together. I've been threatening for like 10 years to do this study and I've never done it, but I'm going to do it someday. There's an important study to be done on the role of food in worship. That's right, all the Baptists said amen, right? Us Baptists, everybody makes fun of us, right? We can't have a committee meeting without there being food present. But there's something to it. As you think about this in your Bibles, right? Think about the Jewish festivals. God appointed 3 Jewish holidays. And they involved food, all of them. Think about the Passover. What was it? It was this giant feast. Even there was a Thanksgiving sacrifice that they made in the Old Testament. And you know what you did with that? There were parts of the animal that were burnt on the altar, yes? But most of the animals cooked, and everybody who showed up at the tabernacle, or everybody that showed up at the temple that day, was invited to participate in this feast that this person was putting on to make known their thankfulness to God for his blessings in their life. So why is it at Thanksgiving, at Easter, at Christmas, why do we gather around the table? As Christians, it's part of our expression our worship to God. It's biblical. And then we all commit the sin of gluttony. But for the early church, though, too, it went even further than this. Because what did Jesus do as he sat at the Passover table the night before his death? Okay, this meal now has special significance for you as I taste the bread and embrace this. This is my body which is for you, and then he fills the cup and he passes it around. I'm glad we don't do that anymore. But he fills this cup and he passes it around and says, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood, which is for you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you. And the early church, from everything we can understand, my understanding from the scriptures, that they took communion every week as they gathered. And so really, as we're looking at this, we've seen people be baptized, and we see them gathering regularly and consistently at the Lord's table to remember what Christ had done. They were committed to doing these ordinances, these commands that Christ had given them. They're a regular part of their ministry focus, just as they should be with ours. Promise to never just tack communion on again in service. No, we are to give ourselves to these things. Fourthly, they were continually devoted to prayer. So again, I've referenced a couple times. Before Pentecost, 120 gathered in the upper room. It says two or three times, check this out and let me know. Two or three times in Acts chapter 1, it says they were continually devoted to prayer in that season. And that devotion to prayer then transferred into the early church as they were continually devoted to prayer. Prayer is talking with God. Not talking to God, it's talking with God. And you'll find I'm about as not charismatic as they come. I just am not there. I am an audible voice at that text there. And yet at the same time, as we pray, the Spirit of God ministers to us through His Word, through our circumstances as we lay ourselves bare before God. But prayer is simply talking with God. And in the same way my wife and I would have a horrible marriage if we never talked with each other, probably not going to have a great relationship with God if we're not talking with God. That's what prayer is. It's talking with God. It's not hard. It's not complicated. And really, prayer flows for the Christian out of an attitude of dependence upon God. It recognizes that we are deficient. We're deficient in wisdom. We're deficient in resources. We're deficient in power. But He is all sufficient in all of those things. He's got everything we need. And He's a good God who delights to give good gifts to His children and to pour out His blessings upon us. And so we come to Him in prayer, not hoping that He will supply all the needs, but we come boldly, knowing that my God shall supply every need of yours according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus, it says in Philippians 4. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, what did he owe the success of his ministry? And his answer was, God gave me a praying church. Right? The Prince of Preachers, that's what they call Spurgeon. How are you so successful in ministry? God gave me a praying church. And when they moved from their little church downtown, that was a super healthy church when he got there, by the way, and already devoted to prayer, when they moved and they built a Metropolitan Tabernacle, they built a special prayer room located underneath of the platform. And that room, everybody hears about people praying while Spurgeon was preaching. They got the story wrong. That room was occupied 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for the duration of Spurgeon's ministry. They were a people devoted to prayer. As you look across the nation at the churches, the United States, one thing you will not find in most of our churches are times of dedicated corporate prayer. I'm not talking about the times Sunday morning when we pray, and that is a good and necessary part of our worship. I'm talking about times where we are given to corporately coming before the throne of grace together. As we cry out to God. And I think their absence betrays our lack of dependence upon God. Because honestly, we've learned how to grow the church on our own. We've studied how Amazon built a mega business. We've learned how to brand. We've learned how to market. We've learned how to advertise and how to attract a crowd. And we can do this just fine on our own. We've got this under control, God. We don't really need you. Now, we'd never say that. But our actions betray it. So prayer flows out of an attitude of dependence. Not a church history nut. And I can tell you, I've never studied a season of revival or renewal in the history of the church that was not preceded by God's people crying out to God. Why? Because He's the only one that can revive his people
and save a soul.
Right? What did Jesus say to the apostles when they asked, how can anyone be saved? What did Jesus say? Easier for a camel to go through an eye and needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? The disciples sat back and said, well, who can be saved? Remember what Jesus said? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the fields. Somewhere along the way, we've lost our dependence upon God, and we've lost some of our faithfulness to the gospel. I think there's a direct correlation to the absence of prayer in our churches and the massive closure of churches all across our nation. Because we've sunken into something more akin to the Lions Club than a gospel lighthouse. But when God's people pray, if my people will pray, God said to Jeremiah, I will hear, and I will act with his glory and our glory. Finally, we find that the early church was continually devoting themselves to evangelism. Now, if you were paying attention, you got your Bible open saying, well, hang on. There's only four things in verse 42. Where are you pulling evangelism from? Well, it's not expressed that bluntly in the text, but what did we look at last week? Peter preaching the gospel and calling people to respond. And then we get to the end of the passage there, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. We've got this evangelism thing that permeates the entire text. And so, the last core value as a church is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to evangelize the lost. We're going to visit that subject the last study here in August, and so I'll save most of my comments for that, plus I'm running out of time. But what we see here is God's people continually devoted to five simple things. Scripture, fellowship, the ordinances, the breaking of bread, prayer, and evangelism. Now, I just count those off my fingers. And actually, your hand's a great way to remember these things. Right? Scripture, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. Those things describe the things we give ourselves to when we come together. When we come for church, this is what we do. God's people gather to give themselves to these four things. And the same way, your thumb's a little bit different than the rest of your fingers. Evangelism is a little bit different. It describes what our relationship is with the lost people around us. The people that don't yet know the message of salvation. We attempt to evangelize them. We can't argue into the kingdom, but we can make known to them with our words and with our actions the way of salvation, and to call them to respond. Five things. Scripture, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and evangelism. Everything we do as a church should be feeding into these five things. So when you ask me, because some of you did, what is my vision for the church? Now you know. So take these five things and encourage them and facilitate them in the church. We want to be a people continually devoted, not sometimes devoted, but continually devoted to the scriptures, to fellowship, the ordinances, prayer, and evangelism to the glory of God. Everything we do as a church funnels into these things. This is Christ's program for his people. And as his people, we ought to continually and wholly order our lives around them, both individually and corporately, so that God might delight to add to our life, day by day, those who are being saved. Father, you've made it clear what it looks like in your word. Now help us to do it as we head out this week. Help us to encourage one another and spur each other on, and help us to be faithful in proclaiming the message of salvation to this community around us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.